This morning we are going to continue on in our study and looking into the book of Ephesians. We are still in chapter 1 today, and we are just six messages into this chapter so far. And so far it may seem like we've been taking things kind of slow. I mean, after all, last week we covered a whopping one verse. But we've been laying down some theological concepts that are very foundational to us in our understanding of the Word of God. So that's the reason we've been going a little bit slower. But as we have now laid these foundations, we're going to start coming out of that, start moving a little bit faster. And we'll be starting with that today. We'll be picking up our pace a little bit. And I believe today we're going to be looking at some pretty exciting stuff. As a matter of fact, I've seen some of the excitement on some of y'all's faces as we've talked about the things that we've talked about so far. But I tell you what, I hope that you all get as excited today about these verses that we're going to be looking at as I've been all week, as I've thought and meditated about these verses we'll be looking at today. Now, one of the easiest things to do is when we get into a study like this where we're going verse by verse and sometimes phrase by phrase, is to lose sight of the overall context of the chapter and even the book for that matter. And we mustn't let ourselves do that. We have to guard ourselves from doing that. So I'm going to try to constantly remind you of the context and what's going on. After all, it is the context of these first three chapters that we have here in the book of Ephesians that provides the motivation for us to live the reality that we find in the last three chapters. So again, for review, Paul opens up this letter in Ephesians by stating his credentials and prayer for them, as he often does, but immediately he begins to speak to them about the richness of spiritual blessings that we have in God through Christ Jesus. And we find later on in this chapter, of course, that these things are delivered to us or mediated to us by that great paraclete, the Holy Spirit. Now, these blessings that Paul focuses on are not physical in nature, but again, spiritual. They are like God in the fact that they are unchanging. They are eternal in nature, and they are altogether good. And it is these blessings that Paul begins to expound upon in verses 3 through 14. It's a good place to put little hashtags or something in your Bible that all this in Greek is one sentence with no stopping, no pause. It's just a golden chain of phrases that goes through there. It's actually the longest sentence in the entire Bible right here in Ephesians. Now, it is when Paul writes this, it is like a little kid who just can't stop. Have you ever seen that? When a kid gets so excited about something that they come to you and they are just in your face and they're just blah, 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 and you can't understand hardly a word they're saying because they're talking so fast and they don't come to a pause or anything like that. That's how Paul feels about that. That's why this sentence is like this. It is just Paul so excited about these truths that he just can't stop but to get them out. And it's such a wonderful thing. And you know, as we look at these verses here, Paul is excited about these spiritual blessings because they're out of this world. And as you look at that phrase, it's not like out of this world in the fact that, you know, like maybe growing up you had a friend who had a bike and you say, hey man, that bike is out of this world. No, I'm talking about the fact that Paul is talking about these spiritual blessings that are truly out of this world because they're from the heavenlies in nature. So Paul in this sentence is going to take us from eternity past, brings us to the reality of the present. And he's not going to stop there because in this sentence, Paul has heaven indeed on his mind. So he takes us indeed to the future that we are assured of, an eternity that is to come. So he takes us from predestination to justification to our future glorification right here in this one sentence. And that is what Paul is talking about. And he says, as we as Christians, we need to be aware of. We need to be aware of these things. We ought to be wise to these things. So brothers and sisters, as we look at these things, I want you to understand that God fully conceived you in His mind in eternity past, and you were made for an eternity in future with Him. And that is exactly where we'll be headed to today. And that is why I'm so excited about it. Because here, we're not talking about just what's been done, but we're going to talk about what God is going to do. So, Paul, again, he starts laying down these blessings in verse number 4, past, present, future. And we've talked about the past, and we've talked about the present so far, a past in that God chose us out of the pleasure of His own goodwill in eternity past, not because of something that we are worthy of, but indeed out of His own goodwill and out of the praise and glory of His grace. And then we saw that He not only chose us, but He predestinated a plan for how to bring Him to Himself so that He might adopt us into His family. That adoption that we have is indeed our present reality that we have the moment that we are saved. But that adoption did not come without a price. See, a price had to be paid. Our sins demanded justice. So as part of the predestinated plan of God, in the fullness of time, He sent His Son to this earth, indeed, so that He might pay our ransom, pay the price for our sins, blotting out the writing of ordinances that were written against us forever, casting our sins as far as the east is from the west. So, what we have seen so far in this chapter is that our redemption has nothing to do with what we have done or what we will ever do, but because of a God who saw fit to choose us and to prepare a way to bring us into His family. And folks, it is truly an amazing and glorious thing. And the amazing thing is God's plan for us is even further encompassing than that. There's more to it than that, because indeed there is a glory that He has prepared for us as well. So let's turn our attention where we left off last week and try to pick up on the momentum there. So in Ephesians chapter 1, now in verse number 8. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 8. It says, "Wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence." Look at that verse and ask yourself the question. What is it that He has abounded toward us? Well, the answer to that goes back to the last phrase of verse number 7. Remember, again, this in Greek is one long sentence, so do not let the verse arrangements stop your thinking, as they often do. We have a tendency to read a verse, stop, read a verse, stop. But don't do that. The more natural reading is actually to put a comma or even a period after the us in verse 8 and to pause for a second, so that we might read it like this from verse 7 to 8, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us." This word "abounded" in many modern versions has been translated with the word "lavished." And I actually like that. I like that word there. Not just because I understand the word maybe a little bit better, but it is because I can almost feel the word. I can almost feel the word "lavished." Think about someone lavishing riches upon you, maybe by taking chains, golden chains, and placing them on your neck, or something of great value and placing them on you, lavishing you with those kinds of things to make a big deal over you. You know, last week we spent a little time there at the end of the message talking about how God gives to us not out of His riches, but according to His riches. And out of grace, He lavishes those blessings, those spiritual blessings upon us. And I think of those blessings, again, just like golden chains placed around our necks. And folks, sometimes I think we really and truly forget the richness of the blessings that God lavishes upon us spiritually. In fact, Brothers and sisters, I think sometimes we get those little attitudes that really we don't stack up much in the kingdom of God. And we start looking around at maybe the greats in the faith of the past, or maybe those that we look towards in the present, and look around and think, wow, just their spiritualness is great, their dedication is great, I'm just this, I'm just that. And we think that we're just some kind of insignificant peon in the kingdom of heaven. And we just feel so unworthy and so just so little that, you know, we go to the Lord in prayer, it's me. It's me, O Lord. The low me, standing in the need of prayer. Listen, God chose you. He chose you as His treasure before the foundation of the world and has adopted you into His family. He cared enough for you to send His Son to die for your sins. And according to His riches in heaven, He is lavishing you with spiritual blessings, one after another. Let me tell you, folks, there are no small Christians in the eyes of God. There are no second-class citizens, indeed, in His kingdom. You are what you are because the same God that gifted the Spurgeons of this world or the MacArthurs of this world or whoever it might be, it is the same God that made you and loved you just as He loved them and loves you with a perfect eternal love, and He is lavishing His spiritual blessings upon you just the same so that you might abound in it. Don't think of yourself as some little person in the kingdom of God, because His eyes are upon you. His eyes are upon you. You are the apple of His eyes. And I tell you what, we need to stop walking around sometimes like defeated people and remember that we are a child of the King, the apple of His eye. The victory has already been secured. God has a plan. He is working it out. And His plan is sure. It cannot fail. And you are part of His eternal plan. Now, let's read the last part of verse 8 and and then we'll look, and it leads us right into verse number 9. So we're just going to take off with the first phrase there. It says, in all wisdom and prudence. Now that word prudence, it means insight, if that helps you out. I don't know if it does you, but that's what it means. In all wisdom and prudence or insight, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. Folks, I believe that this is where it starts getting really good. It starts getting good really here, and you know, I just want to start standing on your tiptoes, because here in a few moments, when we get to the next part, we're just going to be one walking 10 feet off the ground. So this is where it starts getting good. So look here. When the Lord called us in His marvelous grace, He didn't just make us wise unto salvation. In all wisdom and prudence or insight, He also made known to us the mystery of His will. And you might be thinking, He did? Yes, He did. You say, well, what exactly is this mystery of His will that I know? I'm glad you asked. Let me explain. You might recall me in this series quoting from over in Deuteronomy 29 and 29. It says there, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. You know what? It is true that there are absolutely some things that our finite and even unholy minds cannot understand of God this side of glory. We've talked about some of those things in this study so far. But you know, when we look back from this side of the cross, and we go back to the Old Testament, there were many things that were unknown to the Old Testament saints. There was a foreshadowing there. But many things they did not completely understand. There was a veil. But in the New Testament, that veil begins to be pulled away and lifted away so that the mysteries of the Old Testament now become indeed things that are known to us. And there are many mysteries that are revealed in the New Testament that were unknown to them fully in the Old. Mysteries like the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, depending which gospel you're reading. In Mark 4:11, he says, "And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God." It is God's desire that we should know about his kingdom and what is revealed to us in Scripture about it. There's another great mystery revealed to us that I know each and every one of you all indeed really love the thought of, because I love the thought of it. It's the rapture of the saints. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52, it says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Those are two great mysteries. Mysteries that have been revealed to us that you are now wise to. Wise to God's plan. We might even say that God, as we've looked into this chapter, has made us wise unto our election and predestination, adoption and redemption. All of those things, though alluded to in the Old Testament, now shown to us completely in the New. But there is a mystery. There is a mystery revealed to us that Paul grabs hold of in Ephesians that he doesn't turn loose of. In fact, he uses the word mystery more times in the book of Ephesians than he does anywhere else. And indeed, though these things were not clearly understood from the foundation of the world, they have been revealed to us. And as a matter of fact, I venture to say, you know it so well that you didn't even realize you knew it. That's how much you know it. You took it for granted. But for Paul, it was huge. And it motivated him daily in his life. What is the mystery that you've been made wise about? Look over in chapter 3 for just a moment. In chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. It says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery," as I wrote afore in a few words, that's what he was talking about, first chapter number 1, "whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." The mystery that Paul is so excited about is given to us here in verse number 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. That is, that God's choosing was not just of Israel, not just to the physical descendants of Abraham, but indeed to the Gentiles as well. And you can understand why that was exciting to Paul, because this was the ministry that God sent him into, to take the riches of the knowledge of the one true and mighty God and His crucified and risen Son to a world that never heard. I mean, realize what He was going into and the world that He was going into. Paul was not going into a world with people that had a knowledge of the Old Testament. He wasn't going into the world that was filled full of people with all this great knowledge of Jehovah God. He was going into a world where people worshipped after idols. They worshipped after gods of Mount Olympus that were petty and cruel in nature. That's why he's excited. That God has sent me indeed to these people that were heathen and barbarians. And God is calling them out indeed unto Himself. Paul says it this way in the book of Colossians, which was written about the same time as the book of Ephesians, and you can tell that this mystery that is being revealed and is being carried out is heavily on his mind there as well. It says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, "Even the mystery which hath been hid from the ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." In Romans, he speaks about this same mystery of how the Gentiles were grafted in. So out of all of the mysteries that God has revealed truly to us in the New Testament that were not fully understood in the Old, this is His centerpiece. This is where it all comes from for Him, because why? This is what God called Him to do, to take the Word of God to the Gentiles, and He knew indeed the Gentiles would be saved. And as now we look at it from the old, from this side of the cross, again we cross over into the Old Testament, we see it, don't we? We see the promise that that was going to take place. I mean, when we look at the promises that were made to Abraham there, and we see that of his seed that all nations will be blessed, we look to that and say, yeah, that was Jesus, the Christ. They didn't have that. They didn't have that full knowledge of how all that would take place and how all that would transpire. Sure, they understood a Messiah was coming. They didn't understand exactly what all He was going to do. You know, over in the book of Isaiah, he speaks of a light that was going to be given to the Gentiles. So again, there's glimpses of the fact that the Gentiles are going to receive the Word of God, but no exact details and no real answers of why God would even bother with the Gentiles. I mean, if you look back into the Old Testament or even the Jews today, are they going out and trying to disciple the world? The answer is no, not the Jews. Their faith is handed down from parents to child, from parent to child, and occasionally you have some proselytes that are brought in along the way, but there's no great effort to take the word out to the Gentiles. There's no great Jewish songs singing, "Bring them in, bring them in, bring them in from the fields of sin." In fact, certainly as we come to the New Testament, we see the utter distaste of the Jews towards the Gentiles. They were dogs, not equal to God's chosen nation. But when Christ, our blessed Redeemer, came to this earth, He didn't just come for the faithful of Israel, not just the faithful of Abraham's blood. He came for the elect, of every nation and every tongue. And He instructed His apostles and His disciples to follow after Him and to go ye therefore. It's an amazing thing. Brothers and sisters, that may seem like an easy thing for us to understand and maybe not something to be quite so excited about in a way, because after all, we've been believing this for 2,000 years. We've been surrounded by Gentiles for 2,000 years. There are very few of us that even know Jewish people, right? If you do, it's just the guy down the street. You know, you have no concept of what all this is like. But to Paul, this was one of the greatest mysteries ever revealed to man, that God, from the foundation of the world, had chosen many to salvation. And Paul knew that it was his duty to go out and follow after the leading of the Holy Spirit and declare the Word of God to these people and leave the saving up to God, because God had a people out there that would hear. Now, let's look back to verse number 9, chapter 1. We have another short clause to look at. It says, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Not going to spend a huge amount of time on this clause. In verse number 5, we learned that our predestination to become children of the King was done out of the good pleasure of his will. And here we're told that this wisdom that was once veiled to the saints of old is now given to us, that we might now understand that this was all according to his good pleasure. There was nothing that was done out of the counsel of angels or the counsel of man, but God purposed all of these things within himself according to his good will. Now, so far, that's the part to get you on your tiptoes. On your tiptoes thinking, yeah, God's chosen us. Now, we're getting ready to launch into the part that ought to take you right off the ground. Now, look here in verse number 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Consider that first part of the phrase there with me, that dispensation of the fullness of times. When is that? I actually kind of used that phrase a little bit earlier there. In Galatians it uses the phrase in the fullness of time to speak of the moment that Christ put on flesh and was born into this world. But that's not the fullness of times that we're talking of here in this verse. What we're talking about here is a time that is yet to come. It is a future dispensation. And I told you already that here in this chapter, in these verses, that Paul takes us from eternity past, and he's going to take us to our future reality with Christ. That is the fullness of times that he looks towards. It is our heavenly reality, and not just our heavenly reality, because we know that someday that Jesus Christ is going to set up a kingdom upon this earth, and he's going to rule and reign from this earth, and then we know that there's going to be a new heaven, a new earth. There's all a future reality. And you know what? We shouldn't be ignorant of these things. We need to be wise to them. It's being revealed to us, and as a Christian, we should rejoice in them, because God has prepared glory for us. That is, he has sent his Son not only to come and die for us, to die for our sins, so that we might be saved from the wrath to come, but he has also provided a glory to come. And it is a place not just for the Jews, but to all those who believe. Hold your place here in the book of Ephesians, or keep your ribbon there, as hopefully you have, and turn with me over to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation. Somebody told me the other day, it said, you know, a Baptist, because they don't pronounce the H in humble, and they say Revelations. I guess I'm not a good Baptist then, because I don't do either of those. But in Revelation chapter 7, verse number 9, says, after this I beheld And lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and four beasts, and fell before the throne with their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Folks, did you get that? A multitude that no man could number, from all nations, all kindreds, all people and tongues. And folks, this is just a foretaste of all of those that belong unto the Lord, because we know that this is during the Great Tribulation. There are still people upon the earth who will live through the Great Tribulation, who will be saved. They'll be there when the Lord comes back to set up His kingdom. But someday, folks, someday, in the fullness of times, Jesus Christ is going to gather all the saints and of heaven and earth, and He's going to bring them all together, and there will be no more Jew, and there will be no more Gentile. There'll be no more denominations. Just chosen children of God who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And folks, we love to sing that song, What a Day That Will Be. And think about the day that we will see our Jesus, and we think about how great that will be. But let me tell you what, folks. What a day that will be. In the fullness of times, when God accomplishes all of these things to bring all of His children together into one place. And can you imagine the saints of thousands and 10,000s and thousands more throughout all time singing, Holy, holy, holy. Oh, I get chills. How great Thou art. I can almost hear it. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. How great is our God. Now, folks, it doesn't seem like it could get any better than that. As I said, that's the part that wants to make you just walk right up off the floor. Make you just want to close your Bible and say, Hallelujah, that's a good place to stop. But guess what? There's just a little more. There's just a little more. And I dare say it's even just a bit better. So turn back again to Ephesians. In verse number 11 of chapter 1, it says, In whom also, having obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, as part of being a child of God, we can have an inheritance just over in glory. Now, you might notice that our inheritance that is spoken of in past tense. It says obtained, doesn't it? And you might think, well, where's my inheritance now? If I've already obtained it, why do I have to wait to glory land to get it? Well, let me explain that just a little bit to you. The Greeks would do something very interesting when they would speak about the future. You see, there are some things about tomorrow that we can't know. It might rain tomorrow, it might not. It just kind of depends. We don't know. But some things about tomorrow are going to happen, and it's just going to happen. The sun is going to come up tomorrow. It's going to happen. The moon is going to be there tomorrow evening. It's going to take place. Like precision time work. It cannot be changed by man at all. So when the Greeks wanted in their writings to talk about something that was to occur in the future, that was something that was so sure to happen that it was without question, they would write about it like it was in past tense. Because we can't change the past, right? So a future that could not be changed, they would talk about it in the past tense. Now that you know that little fact, look at what Paul is saying. He's saying, your inheritance, it's sure. It cannot be changed. You don't have to worry that all of this is going to slip out of your hands. You don't have to worry about that God is not going to follow through on His end. No, it is there. It is sure as if it had already happened. And it basically has. Why? Because in the mind of God, it already has. Notice that word predestinated comes up again in this sentence. That is, that all of this is part of God's plan that He brought together when? Before the foundation of the world. All took place then. To set His love upon a people, to bring them into Himself, and give them an inheritance in glory. And what does that inheritance entail? I'm going to tell you, I don't have all the answers. But I know that my inheritance is certainly, as a child of God, is greater than all the wealth of the Rothschilds and the Rockefellers just put together. The investment that our Father has placed upon us is greater than all the investments of Warren Buffett or Bill Gates. Listen, my Father's inheritance that He has given to me is great. Why? Because He owns it all. They're all provided for us. And once again, we are reminded why God did, why He did all of these things. It was for His own will that He purposed all of these things. And folks, there's a motive to that purpose. You ask me, what is that motive? Come back next week, and I'll tell you. Let's bow our heads in prayer.